Let's turn to Psalm 42 and read Psalm 42, and then we'll read a portion in Psalm 72. Look at the bookends of the second book, the first psalm and then the last psalm. Eric, would you read 42 for us, and then...
As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God.
Then if you would turn to Psalm 72, just read a few selected verses from there. Psalm 72 in verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. His name shall endure forever, verse 17, and shall be, continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall be called, shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You'll notice on the handout that you received to show the five major divisions of the book of Psalms, the five books, and the corresponding matching to the Torah. I think it was F.T. Grant that originally made this correlation for us. That in each one of the books, you've been given reference to the first psalm of that book and then the last psalm of that book. And I want to pick up on that and develop that just a little bit for you. There's a key in Bible study many times that's referred to in this way, that many times the Holy Spirit gives the key of understanding under the front doormat or at the front door. And often there's a particular truth that's there for us that unlocks the understanding of the rest of the passage as we look at the front of the passage, and sometimes as well at the back of the passage. Sometimes we refer to them as bookends of the passage. And I want to illustrate that just looking at this second book of the Psalms that goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And if you'll just bear with me a moment, as you look at Psalm 42, you really see a cry for deliverance. You see the people cast down. You see suffering, and you see mingled with it a cry for hope and trust in the Lord. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. As you keep in mind this 42nd psalm, look at how the book of Exodus begins. Exodus chapter 2, and let's just read verses 23 to 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried. and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And so we see Psalm 42 in many respects in correlation to Exodus, beginning with this concept of the people in bondage, the people in suffering, and yet the cry of the people ascending to the Lord. Now, as you consider the end of this second book of Psalms, you see that the glory of the Lord is throughout all the earth. You have Psalm 72 as a beautiful view of the millennial reign of our Lord as King, the King that we were just considering a moment ago, going through the gates of Jerusalem. Now let's go to the end of the book of Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 40. And let's just read verses 34 and 35. Exodus chapter 40, 34 and 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, the book of Exodus starts out with suffering, and it ends with glory. Psalm 42 begins with a cry for one who is pleading for God through affliction and trial, and Psalm 72 closes the book with the concept of the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what turns suffering into glory? Well, one of the things that characteristic of the book of Exodus and stands out is redemption, isn't it? Redemption, blood, and the Passover. And so you see the Passover that occurs between the suffering and the glory. And it's that turning point. It's that point of great deliverance. It's that theme that we've been considering throughout these meetings so far. The suffering that comes first and the glory that follows. And the key turning point between the suffering and the glory is the cross. And in the Old Testament, it's the Passover, the point of deliverance. And so we see not only this second book of Psalms illustrating it, but we see the book of Exodus following along that same theme. And it's interesting as you look at who these two Psalms were written to. Psalm 42 was written for the sons of Korah, and Psalm 72 was written for Solomon. Well, there you have the suffering and the glory as well. Who would know more about the sufferings and the need for deliverance and God's mercy than the remnant of the sons of Korah, as you consider their connection to Numbers 16? And yet it was Solomon who, in the zenith of the history of the nation of Israel, displayed the glory of the Lord in all of its fullness there nationally, within the nation, as it peaked in its glorious reign under the reign of Solomon. And so you have the suffering and the glory at either end, the two bookends. One last thought, and then I'll turn it over to our brother Eric to comment as well. And that is that Psalm 42, as you go through the psalm, you'll see that as you look at the pronouns, that's another key point that I think Bible students need to really pay attention to as we study the Word of God. Many times pronouns give us a particular understanding that we'll miss if we don't pay attention. And as you scan through Psalm 42, the pronouns that jump out before you are I, me, and my. Now, if you do the same thing with Psalm 72, the pronouns that will jump out before you are we, us, and our. And so you see Psalm 42 is an individual cry unto the Lord. And Psalm 72 is a collective cry of a nation unto the Lord. And it reminds me of the progression that the Lord started with an individual, didn't he? He started with Abraham. He started with a family. And yet the promise was that that family would be as the stars of heaven, as the seas, as the sand upon the seashore. And it reminds me of the response of our Lord in different dispensations. during the time of the law and in the Old Testament, he seemed to deal primarily on a national basis. He responded to the cry of a nation. And yet, during the time of grace, we're certainly thankful that he responds now on an individual basis, doesn't he? He's not dealing with a nation. He's not dealing with a particular country or a particular tribe or people. But God's ear is tuned to the cry and the call of individuals that respond to his wonderful message of the gospel. And his desire to pardon and to grow and to show mercy is just as great as it was nationally to the people. And so you see the cry of an individual and the cry of a nation in both of these psalms. The bookends so often are important because they give you a framework, they give you reference points through which the truths of the book will be then developed.
I really appreciate the brother's thoughts on that portion, and, you know, just reading through it, it was, I had my own struggles in trying to make those connections with the book of Exodus, and yet I just found some simple thoughts, I think, that we can appreciate if we think about Exodus and establishing the glory of the Lord, because we know that the second portion of Exodus is given to, in large part, the putting together of the temple or the tabernacle that is in the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord in the midst of his people. And in the middle of the section that we've been discussing, there's a well-known psalm, and I just, you know, had some thoughts, and, you know, the Lord stirred my heart with these simple thoughts in Psalm 51, one that we know well. And I'd just like to read a few of the verses just for reference sake at the end of the chapter, and just kind of pull out those simple thoughts. And you know, and we, as I think, is a model in line with what our brother has shared already, and perhaps that is the model for most of the psalms that are in this portion. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." That is in verse 14. "O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." And, you know, we know well David is a man who is, you know, suffering because of the sin that he has committed against God. And you know, in our day, that kind of a crime is looked on as conspiracy to murder. And, you know, just to put it in our terminology, and it's a great sin nonetheless. And here's a man who suffers because God is in the midst of the people. But I think that what comes out here that I think is pretty much communicated in general in the section is when he talks about the sacrifices of God. That the sacrifices are, God does not want the multitude of the blood spilling or of the burning, that is, that men feel satisfied just to offer them. And when we consider that God is in our midst, but that he desires obedience. And when I think in the latter portions of Exodus, when the temple or the tabernacle, that is being laid out, there is a strong emphasis on obedience in its composition and obedience in the different institutions that correspond to what goes on at the temple. And here he presents, you know, the need to obey better than sacrifice. And I think that is communicated in another form or in a different way in this verse when he says the sacrifices of God are not that we should bring sacrifices, but that we should obey. And as we consider that great Passover sacrifice that took Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness to worship God, we think of that great sacrifice, that great obedient one, the Lord Jesus, wherein all our shortcomings are answered in as he is our great burnt offering. But then the end of the chapter, I think, communicates what our brother has already stated, that the writer is saying, I want to sing God's praise. I want to sing the praises of God. My lips want to be motivated to show forth the praises of God. And he says, and in the light of the fact that he recognizes that God is established in the midst of his people, he says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. And there is that establishment of glory. Now that God is in their midst, that the sacrifices have been ordained, but at a greater level, they recognize that the presence of God demands obedience. He says, now with all of this in place, establish your glory and do good, or do thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And whereas this portion of scripture might end in the torment of sin in the man's heart, it ends with that great hope that God will establish himself in glory and establish Jerusalem with him in their midst. And so I just thought, you know, that was just a little portion there that perhaps was, in a general way, the taste of what you find in the whole section.
Let me just make one more comment about the bookends. We've both been referring to the Passovers, and there's two great Passovers that we find the Messianic Psalms, especially in this second book of the Psalms, nestled between. Many of the Messianic Psalms look back to Exodus, and they look forward to Calvary. They look back to Exodus 12, and they look forward to the Passover of our Lord there in Luke chapter 22. And as an interesting exercise, we may get to it in a little bit, where we can take Psalm 42. There's some key statements in Psalm 42. In fact, there's seven statements that would cause you to look forward to Calvary, and there are seven statements that would cause you to look back to Exodus. And I find it interesting when I think of the Messianic Psalms and where they are. They're in the center of the Old Testament, nestled between these two great Passovers. The Passover of the nation of Israel, the deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians, reflecting beautifully for us the ultimate deliverance that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ from the bondage of Satan and the service of sin that we find ourselves under the fall. And so you have these two bookends. The Passovers are so significant to the person of Christ. I was just thinking a moment ago with regard to that, how his life, his ministry is chronicled by the Passovers. I don't know if you ever looked at that, but you keep track of his ministry by keeping track of, well, what Passover was this? You know, his whole ministry is chronicled by the Passovers that are recorded there in the Gospels. And then the fact that he died on the Passover. You know, the Passover was being prepared all throughout the land. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and he says, I am your Passover. I am your Passover. Our deliverance is fully found in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you take the fact that he instituted the Lord's Supper. When? Well, it was at the end of the Passover. They had been just keeping the Passover feast. And this wonderful feast that we have in the economy of his grace has a beautiful connection to the Passover feast in the economy of his law. In fact, you could almost say that one is an extension of the other, because in the economy of his law, when he granted the Passover and established it, he said it would continue as a memorial forever. And as the church, we've been remembering him and the emblems that he's given to us at the close of the Passover feast, as he took some of those same emblems and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is really that connects his sufferings to his glory, isn't it? It's these Messianic Psalms that show us the connection between the suffering of the first Passover and reflecting the second in Calvary, and then the glory that should follow. And when the Lord took the cup and the bread, he said, I won't drink it again until I drink it anew in the kingdom. There he was, bridging his sufferings to his glory. And then there was Apostle Paul, who said, do this, and as often as you meet, in remembrance of him, and he said, do it till I come, till he comes, we keep this feast. again, bridging the sufferings with the glory that's yet to be revealed. And so you have these messianic psalms, particularly in Book 2, nestled between two Passovers, one looking back to the historical Passover, one looking forward to the messianic Passover, the ultimate deliverance from the bondage of Satan, our spiritual captive. Maybe it's a good time at this point to open it up and ask for participation there from the floor and from the group.
I was just wondering if you could explain the Passover that looks back.
Probably I didn't make myself clear there. It's the messianic portions that look back to the Passover at Exodus and look forward to Calvary. And so those are the two bookends of the Passovers that we were speaking of. The portions themselves, in fact, you can get into Psalm 42, and you'll see references that carry us forward to Calvary, but then historically also bring us back to Exodus. And so those are the two bookends, the two Passovers. Is that clear? Sorry if I wasn't clear there. Well, maybe we get into Psalm 42, and as we look at some of those statements that look forward and look back, it may generate some more discussion on your part. Let's look at Psalm 42 and just look at some of the statements that we find here. And I want you to, first of all, think about Calvary. Think about the cross. Think about our Lord in His suffering. Looking forward from this point of time here as Psalm 42 is written. And look at some statements. For instance, in Psalm 42 in verse 2, "My soul thirsteth." And as we think about the crucifixion, as we understand it, one of the greatest agonies of one that was crucified was not the nails, but it was a tremendous pain of thirst. And Psalm 22 went into great detail, as we saw yesterday, describing that agony of thirst. There were very few statements that our Lord made that related to His own personal suffering, but this was one of them. One of the statements from the cross. He said, "I thirst." John 19, 28. In verse 3, it says, "My tears have been my meat." It's interesting that the Word of God records for us three times that the Lord wept, three times that He shed tears. One was at the death of His friend, Lazarus, that He brought back from the dead. One was as He wept over the city of Jerusalem. But the third one, we have to go to the book of Hebrews to find, and that's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. The third time that our Lord wept, as recorded for us. He refers to, I believe, that time of agony in the Garden of Eden when He says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard and that He feared." We'll never know the depth of those tears that were shed there in Gethsemane as He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, anticipating the fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness in Him." How about, I'll just open it up with the next one, Psalm Psalm 42 and verse 3. You have that question, where is thy God? How would that relate to Calvary? Someone maybe pick up on that. Where is thy God?
If you'll pardon me, brother, I don't want to comment on that. I'll leave that to someone else.
Okay.
But I do want to comment on that phrase. He talks about his tears there being his food night and day. And we're certainly no strangers to tears. That's endemic to life, that we all go through sufferings and problems and trials. And it's just a reminder to my own heart that so often I long for the Lord's return to get me out of a bad situation or to deliver me from the realm of tears. But here the psalmist is saying he's crying because of this taunt leveled at him, where is thy God? And there's definitely the sense the closer you draw near to the Lord, the more you're zealous for his honor and you want his exaltation. And my friend Clint Irvin often says that he looks for the Lord to come sometimes for selfish reasons, you know, to give him a new body and have him there with him and so forth. But he says, do I desire the coming of the Lord so that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and so that he would be seen in his glory? And the taunts and the criticisms of men leveled against him should be silenced.
Mm.
So this is really a high level of intimacy with the Lord and zeal for the Lord's person that the psalmist displays. He's crying not for his own problems or his own difficulties, but he's crying because they're accusing his Lord.
Hmm. Very good. Any other comments, sir? Participation.
Back in line with what Brother Keith said, it is our great response to that taunt when we are, and it was brought up yesterday about why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow pain? How can a God of love? And our response to that is Calvary, isn't it? And again, it's redemption. It's the wonder that in that thirsty land, God appeared to Moses, not like he had appeared in the first book, Genesis, in a garden, but now God was making his appearance in a desert, in a thorn bush, coming down to identify with his people. God cannot, at the same time he puts down evil, save the guilty. It's an impossible thing. And so, Calvary is the great vindication of the character of God. I have sometimes made the statement that if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then, well, you won't get me to worship God. And if Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the world, then, in a sense, all these men like Mao and Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and so on, they're better, in a sense, than God is. Because Hitler only killed 6 million. And what do you say about the millions and billions of people who have washed up on earth and come into this planet without asking to be born? And being born in such a barren world with sin in them that they are in and of themselves powerless to save themselves, what will we say of God if he did not send his Son to offer all men an opportunity to be saved? The wonder of the great evidence at that level of who God is the fact that he is the God who so loved the world that he had made, that he sent his only begotten Son.
Good. Comment up here, I believe, a brother.
Yeah, I was just going to say, in response to where is thy God, in reference to the weeping, Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Well, he's there, but whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. The weeping, he's with those who weep, who have need of him. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise.
The taunting of our Lord on Calvary produced that same question, didn't it? That's what the those mocking at the foot of the cross brought before him. If you're the Son of God, you know, your God is not very helpful at this point. You going through some of that same taunting that brother was referring to a moment ago, the Lord endured that at Calvary. Question.
Yeah, I just thought it was interesting in response to that question, where is your God? In Psalms 115, it says, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Verse 3 answers it quite simply, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And the world does ask that question, you know, where's your God? Why does he let these things happen? And he saved others, himself he cannot save, this sort of thing. And they just simply fail to realize that God is sovereign and he does do whatever he pleases.
Yeah, This question is echoed many times throughout the scriptures, and in particular to the Messiah and to the Lord's people, who Messiah stands for at all times. And it's implied in the temptation, if thou be the Son of God. Satan is really saying, where is your God? The Pharisees implied the same when they asked the Lord Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 17, the same is, and during the time of tribulation, the heathen asked the same question, where is thy God? So there are echoes of this question. There's echoes of this question throughout the scriptures. And as we said yesterday, it can be one of the most difficult for believers in any age to answer, where is your God? And particularly because God is allowing this or that. And I think it's a fascinating study, as Dennis has just pointed out, to see the answers of scripture to these questions in the context.
If I could just add a reference that at least in my own mind, follows along a lot of the lines that we have been thinking as far as the coming of the Lord and suffering and the tears and the thirsting. My mind went to the last chapter in the scripture, and I say it only to refer to it for you to think on, and it says in verse 16 of chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Since we're looking at this section is having to do with the book of Exodus. Sometimes people that don't necessarily agree with the view of Scripture we might take would challenge us on these divisions and say they might be artificial divisions or we're making something out of them that isn't there. In your study, did you find any support for this section being an Exodus-type book? in the sense that probably a good half of Exodus is not only taken up with the deliverance, but with the building of the tabernacle, construction of the tabernacle, instructions for that. Did you find any support in your study that would lend itself to suggest that that is there as well as the redemption part of it?
Well, let me take up one event right before that, and that is some of the wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. I think we can key into that. And then I hadn't really made the connection to the tabernacle, so maybe someone else will be able to do that. But some of these, again, some of the same references that we've seen in verse 2, my soul thirsteth. And we know that was one of the first things that the people said when they get. And we see at the end in verse 9, I will say unto the God, my rock. It was from the rock that their thirst was quenched. And we know 1 Corinthians 10 tells us clearly that that rock is Christ, and it's from him as well that our thirst is quenched. But again, picking up on the same subject, where is thy God? If we look back to Exodus, look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And I'm just amazed when I think of what this nation, or this early form of the nation, actually experienced. I mean, they saw the power of God in Egypt through all the plagues. They saw a tremendous deliverance through the Red Sea. They saw their enemies defeated, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And yet, in spite of all of that, there's that frailty of man that tends to lose sight of the very evidence and person and presence of God, and go back to our own feelings and doubts and frustrations. And here we see the people of Israel saying the same thing. And where is God? Where is it? And we see Moses bringing this rebuke to them over that single question. Is the Lord among us or not?
If I could just refer to one portion of Scripture, and I think that, you know, it's obviously a prophetic portion, and yet I think it, out of anything that is in this portion, at least to my knowledge, it's probably the greatest connection between God in the midst of Israel, as far as the tabernacle is concerned, and God in the midst of Israel, as we look at it prophetically, and now in hindsight, looking back at the references that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews makes of Psalms in chapter 45, when he talks about God, when he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest hatest wickedness. That is, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And he starts off the psalm by saying, and my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. And of course, you know, we know prophetically the reference in Hebrews in chapter 1, that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, the man that came, that became man and came to this world. And I think that that portion, as far as defending the development of this psalm in relationship to Exodus, perhaps, I mean, in my own simple thinking, I think that's the best one that you'll find.
Got some participation up here in the front. Go ahead.
I was just going to mention when Moses went up, the cry of Israel was, as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And that has much to do, doesn't it, with our Lord Jesus and his being gone. Huh. It's easy to lose sight of the reality of an exalted Savior at the right hand of God, as
the time goes on. So they had that problem too. As for this Moses, we know not what is become of him.
I'm going to speak English.
Sounds just fine to me, brother.
This is beautiful English I speak. In the 42nd Psalm, it's just interesting looking through it, and you see a person that is crying, a person who is in oppression. And we think of how Israel was in Egypt for 400 years under the oppression of Pharaoh, who would have said, "Where is your God? Who is this God that you're telling me about, Moses?" And then you have the hope of a meeting with God in the 42nd Psalm, that one could go and keep a holy day. One could go to the house of God, and there's the tabernacle. I know that it's not so much a house as just a temporary place, but it was a place where they could now meet with God. And there was the hope of the promised land. God had came to deliver his people, and now they would say, "My soul was cast down within me, therefore I'll remember thee from the land of Jordan." And he would do this, and look at the 49th Psalm, if you will. We know that whenever they were in Egypt, they were a people who were enslaved. They were a people who were hopeless. And in the 7th verse of the 49th Psalm, it says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever." Having faced the true reality of what it meant to be enslaved and the need of redemption, yet nobody could redeem them. They were brought out into the wilderness, and they were shown that there was a redemption for their souls, that God would provide for them a sacrifice. God would give them a place of meeting with him. And how this would, I thought that that went pretty well with what Exodus shows us.
May I add to that and also try to answer Larry's question about whether there is a connection seen. I don't know that there's a connection with the actual building of the tabernacle, but there's a connection with the purpose of the tabernacle. If you look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 42 and 43, it says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." And if you turn to Psalm 50, verse 5 says, "Gather my saints together unto me." That was the purpose of the tabernacle. Then in verse 8, he says, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices and for thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." The sacrifices were to be continual. He established that in Exodus, and he mentions it in the Psalm. So I think there is a connection.
If I could carry that a step further, too, in Psalm 72:14, we read, "He shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood be in his sight." Blood is connected all through the tabernacle. Everything is sanctified by blood, and you see the bloody trail all through the worship of the Old Testament people, and we rejoice in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's that blood that has redeemed us from deceit and violence. We see here the Lord saying that precious shall their blood be in his sight. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He shed his blood for us. And